I know we have a nativity scene behind me. Where? Right behind me. I feel kind of bad though. You know, we live in a world where we don't want to leave anybody out. And so I feel kind of bad that maybe we left someone out that maybe wasn't there at the nativity scene per se, but it's part of the whole spirit of the whole Christmas story. And so since I feel bad about leaving this person out, I thought, and since I didn't have any action figures that might resemble this person, I'm sure my son will a little bit later in life, I thought I'd just draw a picture of the person I think we're just sort of leaving out of the nativity scene and something that we're forgetting about the whole Christmas story sometimes. So I thought, although he doesn't fly like the angels, I thought I'd stick him up right here. First of all, can you see what I drew here? Do you know who this is? What was that? King Herod. Yes, nice little stick man. Great artistic drawing I have. That's hereditary, by the way. Crown and a sword, representing the fact that he wants to kill this baby Jesus. And I thought, I don't want to leave him out of the whole nativity scene, the whole story of Christmas, although he wasn't there, but he's sort of been part of this Christmas story, isn't he? And so today I just want to take a moment and remember the poor guy that we don't usually add in our nativity scene. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, let's start with 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of Herod the king, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, the king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Before I continue reading, we're going to read a bit more, but I just want to point out, we're going to stop here and see what the passage already points out about Herod. Herod was disturbed, of course, because this baby, this little boy, threatened his kingship. Right, this boy threatened his claim to the throne and threatened his power and his authority. He had an opportunity here, a chance, where this baby, if he would mature, to take away Herod's position of authority. And that disturbed him. We know through other writings outside of Scripture, we know that Herod was a man who loved his kingship, who loved his power and authority. He was known for killing family members, people, anybody that had a tie or a claim, that could have a claim to the throne. All because he wanted to keep his power, his authority. He wanted to keep his kingship. So the story continues. Verse 4. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is this Christ? Where is the Christ who is to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophets have written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd, who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi, secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." So Herod finds a way in to the information. He finds out there are these wise men. People have come far away to see this child. And you know what? And he tells them what they want to hear. He deceives them. He tells them what they want to hear so that they will think he's on his side so that he could get information out of them. When I was growing up, my family, we would travel to my grandmother's oftentimes for Thanksgiving and Christmas. And she just lived about 2 hours away, and so and we had a feast. She's Hispanic, so for our Thanksgiving and our Christmas dinner, we wouldn't just have turkey and all the stuff. We would also have my favorite tamales, enchiladas, you know, rock guacamole. We'd have all the stuff, and that's what I love. I stacked up on the tamales the most because those were my favorite things to eat. And so I miss that. You know, I don't get that anymore, but the tamales. Every once in a while, she might freeze some and send me, well, at once, but. Well, when I was in high school, I walked into the situation of my dreams. There are two people I knew during high school who were just sort of sitting there talking, and I sort of overhear their debating about their parents' cookings. And they were talking, well, they're both talking about how their parents made the best tamales. And I when I heard this discussion, this argument, or whatever it was, I'm like, I found the opportunity of a lifetime. And I'm not one to pass up an opportunity that involves food. So I sort of wander right up to them, and I sit down and listen to part of their debating. And I did something that, you know, probably if you guys were in the same situation, you guys would probably do the same thing. After I listened, I said to them, you know what, let me offer my services to you guys. Why don't you guys bring me about 10 tamales each from your mothers, and I'll judge which one's better. I felt like a little like Tom Sawyer here. I really didn't think they would agree with it. I didn't think they would. They didn't say they would do it. I didn't really think they really would actually do it. And I really didn't mean that. I didn't really care about judging. I just wanted to eat the tamales. But the next day, they come and they hand me each of them a bag of tamales. And I'm like, what an opportunity. I was so proud of myself that I had just gotten like 20 tamales. And you know what? I was so thrilled. I didn't share them with my parents, my family. They were all mine. Now, to be honest with you, I had no intentions of judging between them. My intent had nothing to do with resolving their conflict. The truth is, I just wanted tamales. So I told them what they wanted to hear. I deceived them. They probably knew it, but I deceived them so that I could get my food. I lied. I fibbed a little bit so that my agenda, right, I could fulfill my agenda. Now, as we look at Herod, I'm really no different than him, right? He has an agenda. He wants his power and his authority. And he lies, he deceives these people so that he can achieve his own agenda. He tells them what they want to hear. He manipulates, he lies, whatever, so that he can get what he wants, so he can keep his power and his authority. You know, what I love about Jesus is that Jesus is sort of the antithesis of Herod. He's so, everything that Herod is not, Jesus is. You know, I mean, Jesus, he's not hung up on power. He's one who gave up his power, right, to come to earth. Herod is one who deceives, but Jesus is always upfront and honest with us. I mean, that's what I love about him and his teachings. You read scripture, and he'll tell you the truth no matter how hard it is. He says to follow me means, you know what, take up the cross. It means you're going to suffer. You follow me, it's going to be difficult and hard. But there's good things. I mean, he's just straight and forward with it. If you read scripture, you pray, you spend time with him, he doesn't pull any tricks with us. He's not deceptive. Where Herod is, But also about Jesus is where Herod comes and he uses people for his agenda. Herod is willing to step on people so that he can exalt himself and achieve his own agenda. Jesus comes and he lays down his self for the betterment of the world. He doesn't come and use us and manipulate us to achieve his goals. But he comes down and he lays down his life so that the world can receive the betterment of what he brings. Life, eternal life and goodness. Herod uses and steps on, and Jesus sort of falls to the ground and allows us, in a sense, to use him. And that's what I love about him. You know, as appalled as some of us are at Herod and his deception that he does, you know, we're no different sometimes. Yeah, Herod deceived so that he could kill Jesus, but you know what? We deceive for our own agenda too. We lie. Sometimes we lie and we manipulate people so that we can get our way. We hold out information and deceive someone so that the situation can turn out how we want it to turn out. We're concerned about our agenda than we are about other people. We're more concerned about our well-betterment than about the betterment of everyone as a whole. Sometimes we're people who are willing to leave out information or put in information so maybe we can somehow manipulate, control things so it could turn out the way we want it to turn out. Maybe we say the right thing and, you know, we're no different than Herod sometimes. More concerned about our agenda than what's better for everyone. More concerned about myself. Willing to step on people and use people than actually serve. You know, I think as Christians, sometimes as Christians, we claim to be followers of Jesus, but we mimic and we copy Herod more. It's hard to find a Christian nowadays that doesn't have some deceit inside of them. That, you know what, to be honest with you, the fibs and the lies that Herod told, we justify them just as much as he does. It's hard to find someone that will be honest with you, that isn't trying to put on a face or trying to change or manipulate a situation, trying to manipulate or control or lie to get something their way. It's hard sometimes to even find a Christian that doesn't live that way. It's hard to find someone that will live in integrity and walk in wholeness and transparency. So many of us try to hide things, put on masks to get our way. In Proverbs 26, the author says this. He says, verse 24, "A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him. For seven abominations fill his heart. His malice, his hatred, may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly." So many of us try to hide how we really feel with our lips. We hide our true agendas with what we say. Our words don't really mean what we say. In a sense, we're just like Herod. We'll use people, we'll deceive them to achieve what we want to achieve. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18. It's a parable we read during worship service, right? It's a parable of a man, one righteous man who comes and stands before the church, before God, and he prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, these wicked people, these sinners. I thank you I'm righteous. I fast, I pray, I tithe, I thank you for that." And then there's another man, right? A sinner, a tax collector who just, in the sincerity of his heart, couldn't even look up to God and said, "God, forgive me, I'm a sinner." If you look at this righteous man, I don't know if you catch what he's doing, but he's pointing at someone else, saying, "I'm not like them." You know what? He's pointing at someone else and the sins and the sins of someone else, and he's looking at them so that he can raise himself up, so he can feel better about himself. He's acknowledging that there's people more wicked than him. And so by doing that, he's devaluing that person and saying, "You know what, I'm a better person. I'm more righteous than him." In a sense, he's using one person's sin to make himself feel better. And this is something that the Pharisees were notorious for doing. They would take sinners and people who weren't as religious or as righteous as them, and they would be, and you know what, and they would be examples of how good I am because I'm not like that. And here they would use people to make themselves feel better. They'd use people so their reputation would be more noticeable and more glorious. You know, I see too much of that stuff in church sometimes. Churches around the world. People who will use other people's sins to make themselves look better. People who will use their devotion to God and the lack of devotion from other people as a way to exalt themselves above others. Because they give more, or because they come to church more, they will say, you know what, they will look at someone who doesn't and belittle them so that they can feel raised up. Because they pray more, or because they're here at church more, or they come to everything, they could feel better because, well, those other people aren't as good as me. You can see that almost anywhere you go in any church. Using someone else, belittling them so that you can feel better about yourself or self. You know what I love about Jesus? He never did that. You remember there's a story in John about this adulterous woman who's caught in adultery. And you know what? Since she's caught in adultery, they drag her out there. She could still be naked. Who knows? It doesn't say, but they were caught in the middle of it. They drag her to Jesus, humiliating her, right? Using her to trick Jesus. They're devaluing him. They're not treating her like a human being. And what does Jesus do? Whenever someone tries to use someone to trick Jesus, Jesus always goes to that person and brings value to that person. He goes to the woman and he brings her value where people are trying to devalue her. And that's why I love it. Wherever Jesus goes, the outcasts of society, the people who aren't the blind, the lepers, Jesus goes to them and he brings them value. He says, you are worth, you are worthy, you are a human being, you're made in the image of God. He goes to the people that are the tax collectors, the rejects, and he eats with them. He says, you know, you have value. So everybody the Pharisees used to devalue so that they could raise themselves up, Jesus goes to them, the outcast, and says, I'm going to give you value. That's what I love about it. He never treated someone as if he was, he never used and devalued someone so that for the purpose of lifting himself up. He never used anyone like that. He treated everyone as important. And what happens is when we deceive someone and when we lie to people to get our own agenda, we're devaluing them. We're not treating them like human beings, like the people made in the image of God. There's so much I love about Jesus. There's something about that just gets to me this week. For some of us, these things that here we see here doing simple lies, deceit, it seems like no big deal. But at the essence of that, I think, is an immaturity, a devaluing of people. It's a selfishness of seeking your own agenda above everybody else. Now, I have a son who doesn't like to share. And you know what we say? You know, he'll grow out of it. He'll mature eventually one day. One day he'll want to play. He'll share his toys. One day he'll get some maturity, right? It's amazing how many people don't mature in their life. And I think there's something about the Christian faith is as you grow in Christian faith, you grow in maturity. As you grow in Christian faith, you go from a place like a Herod, using people to get your own agenda, to someone like Jesus, a mature, willing to surrender yourself and give up yourself, your agenda, for the better of everybody. That's why we're a Christian, right? We believe what Jesus has is what's best for the world. Some of us, to be honest with you, are just immature Christians, right? We have no problem using others, belittling others, so we can lift ourselves up. The only person in this nativity scene we have that does not bow to Jesus is King Herod. Everyone else is bowing down and worshiping the Savior. The one who missed this is Herod. He's the one who's only looking after himself. He's the one who's willing to step on anybody to get whatever he wants. If you bow before Christ, you're accepting him as Lord. If you bow before Christ, you're accepting a life of maturity. A life that says, I will not step and devalue people. A life that says, you know what? I'm willing to live a life so that the world can benefit. So the question I have for you, as we stand this Christmas, right? And we stand near this manger. The question I have for you is, will you be standing or will you be bowing before our Lord?